If you're joining us for the first time, we're studying through three chapters in the Gospel according to Matthew that have been titled the Sermon on the Mount. And each week, the teaching team has been really careful to say that if we're going to have a right application of this portion, Matthew 5 through 7, we have to understand what the sermon is and what the sermon is not. Now this morning, I am going to do that same thing, but I'm going to come at it from just a slightly different angle. Beginning in Matthew 5, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus has been explaining and illustrating the righteousness that marks the lives of those who embrace him as Redeemer and King. And then he makes a statement that no doubt stunned those men and women who had walked up the side of that hill near the Sea of Galilee to listen to Jesus teach. It's in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Jesus said, "For I tell you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." I think it's crucial for us to make sure that we're all on the same page concerning this righteousness that Jesus is talking about here. In each of our Sunday gatherings around the study of the Sermon on the Mount, we've been careful to say that Jesus is not prescribing rules and regulations by which we earn citizenship in the kingdom, and neither is Jesus telling us how we have to live in order to maintain that status as a citizen in his kingdom. The Bible makes it clear that entrance into God's kingdom is only by grace through faith in Jesus and his sacrificial death on the cross. And since that's the case, then, well, what was Jesus talking about when he said, like in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, that the flourishing life is experienced by those who hunger and thirst after righteousness? I think it's a mistake to suppose that the biblical word righteousness only and always refers to a right relationship with God through faith in Jesus. John Stott, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, said this: "Righteousness in the Bible has at least three aspects: legal, moral, and social. That legal righteousness, that's the right standing we have with God through faith in Jesus. In Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, Paul says, "But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law." In verse 22, he says, "We are made right with God, made righteous, by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are." Guys, without that righteousness, without this legal righteousness, we'd be forever lost. This righteousness, this legal righteousness, this right standing with God, again, it's only possible because of the cross of Jesus. But this absolutely necessary legal righteousness cannot be the righteousness that Jesus is talking about there in the Beatitudes or in what he was saying in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Jesus is describing the way of being of those who are citizens of his kingdom because they've been made right with God through faith in Jesus and all that he accomplished by his death on the cross. Moral righteousness is a righteousness of character that's expressed in righteous living. It's a righteousness of character that's expressed in a life that's lived in conformity to the hearts and the ways, to the heart and ways of the King. Look at this title that the Holy Spirit gives to the King of the Kingdom. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. Christ, that's the title given to the long-awaited, the true and forever King and Redeemer of the world. The true and forever redeeming King is the righteous one. The definite article there, it says, he is the one who alone is utterly and perfectly righteous. Guys, Jesus is the standard for what righteousness looks like. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 19, the King himself tells us that his ways are righteous. That means that his government, his kingdom agenda, his policies, and the very way he rules reflect and express his absolute and perfect moral righteousness. Guys, that is what we're praying for when we pray, "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." This is so important, guys. To be starving and thirsting for righteousness of character expressed in righteous living, it's not legalism. It's not dead works. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is nothing other than and nothing less than a deep longing to be like our King, Jesus Christ, the one who was truly righteous. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. A disciple is a student. Disciples are students of Jesus, the King. A disciple is one who loves and worships Jesus as King, one who emulates his life and obeys his teachings, all in response to the immeasurable riches of his grace. And that brings us to Matthew 6, where Jesus is getting to the very heart of the manifesto of his kingdom. And he opens the chapter by saying this: be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. And then he proceeds to tell those who embrace him as king how there's this heart level of righteousness, a heart level righteousness that's expressed in three spiritual disciplines that were commanded and commended by God in the Old Testament: giving to the needy, prayer, and this morning in verses 16 through 18, Jesus tells us how this heart level righteousness is expressed in fasting. Guys, in each of these three spiritual disciplines, Jesus shows us in a practical way how the religious activities of the most religious people in Israel had nothing to do with real righteousness, had nothing to do with God being honored on earth as he is in heaven, nothing to do with embracing the rule of God in their own lives and seeing his rule come on earth as it is in heaven, nothing to do with the will of God being done on earth as it is in heaven. Once again, Jesus wants everyone listening to see that real righteousness is more than an observable action. He wants us to see that real righteousness is a heart-level thing. Real righteousness is an observable life that springs from the secret place of the heart. He repeatedly declares that God, who cannot be seen, sees what is really going on in the unseen realm of the heart. The king wants the citizens of his kingdom to know that fasting, like giving to the needy in prayer, it is to God and it is for God. So what I'd like us to do is wade into this thing called fasting by asking three questions. I want us to ask what, when, and why. What is fasting? When should we fast? And why should we fast? So, question number one, what is fasting? Well, first of all, fasting is not a thing we do to leverage our prayers, right? It's not like, God, you obviously know how serious I am about this. I'm not eating, so you got to really come through now. That's not what fasting is. Strictly speaking, fasting is abstaining from all food. Guys, the first meal of the day, we call it breakfast, right? Break fast. Because no food has been eaten during the hours that we've been sleeping. But fasting can also mean going without food partially or totally, or going without food for shorter or longer periods of time. So that's what fasting is. Question number two is, when should we fast? There are numerous examples in the scripture of how the people of God would go without food and weep when they were heartbroken over the conditions of God's people, when they were broken and grieved over their sin and their guilt. In Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4, Nehemiah has received word about how broken the people of God were back in Jerusalem as they were there to start rebuilding the city, and how bad the situation was and how bad the destruction was. And when he heard these things, he says, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And then in Nehemiah 9, we're told how Nehemiah assembled the people with fasting and in sackcloth, and then they stood and confessed their sins. In Daniel chapter 9, we're told how Daniel sought God by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth and ashes. And we're told how Daniel confessed the sins of his people. In Zechariah 7, we're told that over the course of 70 years of captivity in Babylon, that they fasted and they lamented in the fifth and in the seventh months of the year, in the seventh month of the years, as they remembered how they ended up in Babylon in the first place, and remembered the destruction of the temple and the destruction of the beautiful city of Jerusalem. Guys, if that's when God's people fasted, it would seem that now is a time for us to fast as well. There are also numerous times and places recorded in Scripture of how the people of God chose to go without food when they needed to seek God in prayer for specific direction, protection, and blessing. 2 Chronicles 20, King Jehoshaphat received words that the Moabites and the Ammonites with these massive armies were advancing towards the southern kingdom, and were told that Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. In the book of Esther, we're told that before Queen Esther risked her life by approaching the king, that she sent word to Mordecai. And she said this, she said, "Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Ezra tells us what he did when he was about to lead the exiles back to Jerusalem to begin rebuilding the temple. It says in Ezra chapter 8, "There by the Ahava canal, I proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions." Would you please note the connection between fasting and humbling themselves, the connection between the act of fasting and humbling yourself? And we're going to lean into that a little bit more in a bit. But think about it. These descendants of Abraham had been in captivity for 70 years. They were leaving the place that they called home for 70 years. They were making a long and a perilous journey with all of their children and all of their belongings to a city that some of them had never even seen. They were essentially pioneers marching into the unknown. And they had no idea what Jerusalem would look like when they got there, and no idea of just how massive the task of rebuilding the temple would be. Their choice to go without food connected them to their desperate need for the blessing of Yahweh. John Stott again, he said this, "The evidence is plain that special enterprises need special prayer, and that special prayer may well involve fasting." And then we see this. Our redeeming king, he fasted just before he began his public ministry. And it was there in the wilderness where he spoke those words, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." The early church followed the way of Jesus in that regard. Look at the church in Antioch. It says, "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off." And then Paul and Barnabas did the same thing before appointing elders in every new church that they'd planted. In Acts chapter 14, we're told Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. What it is, when we do it. But question number three, why should we fast? What's the point of fasting? Well, first, when we choose to not eat, we're actually creating and consecrating time for prayer and to seek the Lord. We're saying that the time normally spent preparing a meal, the time spent eating a meal, is going to be devoted to prayer and seeking the Lord. Secondly, the decision to go without food, it's kind of a preaching to ourselves. in a very real way. When we choose to not have food, we're saying to our own hearts that we desire to feast on God and His Word instead of our daily bread. And the discomfort of our hunger is where the rubber of that profession meets the road of how true the reality is in our lives. And I have to confess to you guys, I think when it comes to the very subject of fasting, the very act of fasting, I'm looking at where the rubber meets the road, and there's some issues with me. But I'm so glad for the truth of God's Word that instructs my heart about these things. The discomfort of going without food reminds us that we really can't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And we actually can use that discomfort as a prompt, if you would, as an alarm, if you would, to meditate on Scripture, to feed on the Word of God, to feed on Jesus, who is the bread of life and the living Word, and to respond to the Word of God with praise, thanksgiving, confession, and petitions. So when your body is telling you how hungry it is when you're fasting, you're hearing literally the alarm of your stomach rumbling and growling at you, let that be the prompt to meditate on the Word of God, to feed on the Word of God, to feed on Jesus and respond to the Word. Third, there's something else that the discomfort of going without food does. Richard Foster, in his book titled The Celebration of Discipline, said this: "More than any other discipline, fasting reveals the things that control us. This is a wonderful benefit to the true disciple who longs to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. We can rejoice in this knowledge because we know that healing is available through the power of Jesus." So the next time you fast, be looking for the things that the discomfort of that fasting is revealing about you, revealing to you what things actually control you. But then there's an even deeper reason as to why we should fast. John Stott again says, first and foremost, to fast and to humble ourselves before God are virtually equivalent terms. Listen to the instructions that God gave to His people concerning observing the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. On that day, they were to be grieving their personal sins and the sins of the nation. And here's what God says. He says, in the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month, you are to practice self-denial and do no work among you. Atonement will be made for you on this day to cleanse you, and you will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of complete rest for you, and you must practice self-denial. Wow. Guys, here's why fasting is so important to our discipleship. Self-denial is actually at the front end of what it means to follow Jesus, right? Matthew 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to His disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Guys, to embrace the rule of Jesus is a very conscious decision to forsake my way. It's a conscious decision to reorient my life away from self-concern and reorient it to the concerns and ways of Jesus. This practice of self-denial, it's not a means to earn favor with Jesus, but rather it provides the opportunity for the Holy Spirit to bolster and to reinforce that essential component of what it means to follow Jesus. That word self-denial in Leviticus 16, it's the Hebrew word anah. And that word could also be translated as humble yourself. And on the simplest level, depriving oneself of food, it lays bare the reality of how frail we are. It humbles us to see that we are really so dependent on food. And that awareness produces a humbling sense of dependency upon God. Guys, this is so huge. Humility is the trademark of our King's way of being. That's why it's the first in the Beatitudes. Flourishing are the poor in spirit. And when our fasting is especially tied to being humbled by our sin or grieving over our sin, we find ourselves in the very place where the Creator of the universe meets us. In Isaiah 57, verse 15, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Well, fasting serves that purpose, that discipline of fasting. It works deeply in us the reality of humility. But the reason why we fast goes even deeper yet. The word anah carries an even stronger meaning than self-denial or being humbled. Listen to how David responded when tragedy struck his enemies. Psalm 35, beginning at verse 11, "Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth." Now here it is. "I afflicted myself." There's that word anah. "I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with my head bowed on my chest. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother, as one who laments his mother. I bowed down in mourning." Wow. "I afflicted myself with fasting." Here's the big idea. We actually afflict ourselves by choosing to not eat. And this is not a form of asceticism. This is not a form of doing penance. From a biblical perspective, afflicting ourselves with fasting is the way that we connect our hearts, our minds, and our bodies, the way we identify with the grief and the brokenness of the world and the brokenness in our own lives. That's exactly what Jesus did. He didn't sympathize us from afar there on his throne of glory. He entered our broken world. He joined us in our humanity. He experienced sorrow, grief, loss of loved ones, rejection, slander, injustice. Why, in Isaiah 53, verse 4, it tells us that he was afflicted by God for us. He took all of our sin to the cross to redeem us and to bring us into his kingdom. In preparing for this morning, Char shared some of his thoughts and some of his notes with me on this passage. And he started out with how John Stott painted such a vivid picture of the empathy of our God. Stott said, he says, "I've entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing round his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time, after a while, I have had to turn away, and in my imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from the thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God's forsaken darkness." Then he says this, "That is God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us." And I love these words that Char said in response to Stott's declaration. He says, "That's our God, and we are his people. The gospel shapes us into people who do for others what God has done for us. He entered into our pain, we enter into theirs, and so become like our King." What a profound way to view fasting. Guys, that's a lot to take in. I would encourage you to get the resources and revisit those three questions and work through them and try to just sit before the Lord with them and say, Lord, speak to me in this one. Speak to me in this one. Speak to me in that one. But we can't stop just here. We need to see how Jesus uses this thing called fasting to illustrate how real righteousness is much more than an observable action. How real righteousness is a heart-level thing. In Matthew 6:16, he says, when you fast. Jesus doesn't say, if you fast. He says, when you fast. And he makes it a point to say that twice. Just as Jesus expected the citizens of his kingdom to give to the needy and to pray, he expects us to fast. This is the king's invitation, guys. This is the king's expectation, and I think it's the king's anticipation for those in his kingdom. But I also believe we can and we should read that same phrase, placing the emphasis on the second word of the phrase, when you. Matthew 6:2, when you, meaning when you, my disciple, give to the needy. Matthew 6:5, and when you, meaning you, my disciple, pray. Matthew 6:16, when you, my disciple, fast. You see, Jesus is preeminently concerned that the giving, praying, and fasting of his citizens will be acts of deep heart-level righteousness. And I say that because the language Jesus used to introduce the subject of giving, prayer, and fasting, listen to how he puts this. I'm going to paraphrase Matthew 6:1. Be careful. Make certain. Take care that you never practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. First of all, we don't want to miss this. Giving to the needy, prayer, and fasting, they're defined by Jesus as acts of righteousness. This is not legalism. This is the result of a living relationship with the King of Righteousness. Secondly, there are those who did give to the needy, did pray, and did fast, but those were not acts of righteousness because those people gave and they prayed and they fasted to be seen by others. F.D. Bruner said this. He said, here's a very literal translation of this verse. Watch out that you do not do your righteousness in front of other people in order to be theater to them. And then he comments, that's why Jesus calls people who fast in order to be seen as hypocrites, or literally performers. They would make themselves appear to be suffering. They would allow themselves to look terrible so that everyone would see their performance. Everyone would see that they're fasting. Guys, at the core of hypocrisy, at the core of being a performer, is self-interest. And Martin Lloyd-Jones said this about self-interest. He says, ultimately, our only reason for pleasing men around us is that we may be pleased. Guys, this teaching on fasting begs the question, who is your audience? The hypocrites chose their audience. They wanted to be honored by others. They wanted to be seen by others. But here's the deal. Just as it is with giving and prayer, denying ourselves, humbling ourselves, afflicting ourselves by going without food is a true act of righteousness when we do it before an audience of one, our Father. And guys, this is so deeply connected with the vision of our new life that's woven into the Lord's Prayer, that new life that centers around God. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 2, he says, so when you, my disciple, give to the needy, do not announce it, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Give your gifts in private, and your Father who sees everything will reward you. Matthew 6, verse 5, and when you, my disciple, pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. But when you, my disciple, pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And here in our text this morning, verse 16, when you, my disciple, fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Guys, the motive in fasting, the very point of fasting, is expressed in the words of God by the way of the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 7, verse 5. Ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and lamented in the fifth and in the 7 months for these 70 years, did you really fast for me? God is asking, did they deprive themselves of food in order to reorient their lives to God? Because you see, that is the point of fasting. Did they afflict themselves by fasting so they might enter into how Yahweh thinks and feels about death, sin, war, violence, and injustice? You see, that is the point of fasting. Guys, Jesus is not warning us against the impossible. Our King understands that the spiritual discipline that is intended to humble us can easily become an act of self-importance. Let me repeat that. Our King understands that the spiritual discipline that's intended to humble us can easily become an act of self-importance, can easily become a self-absorbed performance with zero concern for or connection to the heart of God. Zero concern for how God thinks and feels about death, sin, war, violence, and injustice. That was such a big problem in Israel that God had to say this through the prophet Isaiah. It says, "We have fasted before you," they say, "why aren't you impressed? We've been very hard on ourselves and you don't even notice it." I will tell you why. I respond, it's because you are fasting to please yourselves. Even while you fast, and here's where this disconnection comes between the ones fasting and the God to whom they're to fast. Even while you fast, you keep oppressing your workers. What good is fasting when you keep on fighting and quarreling? This kind of fasting will never get you anywhere with me. You humble yourselves by going through the motions of penance, bowing your heads like reeds bending in the wind. You dress in burlap and cover yourselves with ashes. Is this what you call fasting? Do you really think this will please the Lord? No, this is the kind of fasting I want. Free those who are wrongly imprisoned. Lighten the burden of those who work for you. Let the oppressed go free and remove the chains that bind people. Share your food with the hungry and give shelter to the homeless. Give clothes to those who need them and do not hide from relatives who need your help. Has our fasting connected us with God's concerns? Because that fasting that God was addressing in that passage was not connected with his concerns at all. Guys, Jesus wants us to get fasting right. One guy in his commentary said this, "Ostentatious religion may have its reward here, but it receives nothing from God." So what I want to do is I want to look at the corporate application of this and the personal application. Corporate application. The practice of fasting in a corporate way in the Old Testament, the expectation of Jesus that his followers would fast, and then the practice of first century local churches seeking God in fasting and prayer should inform and shape the way we understand the importance of fasting as a community. Guys, the community of Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, it's made up of you and me. And so is the practice of fasting corporately in the Old Testament, the expectation of Jesus that those who follow him would fast, the practice of the local churches in the first century, are they speaking to us and informing and shaping the way we understand just how important fasting is for us together? As a community, do we see that same importance for us as a community? And then secondly, almost anything that's supposed to serve as an outward sign of an inward attitude can be cheapened. The fact that Jesus has pointed out the reality of theatrical righteousness gets to the core of the tragic and too often failures in leadership that we see constantly in the news today. Craig Blomberg said, "Christians who judge successful ministries by external statistics, such as attendance figures, membership, baptisms, and offerings, should seriously rethink their criteria in light of Jesus' words here. God judges the greatness of his servants by searching their hearts, examining their inner attitudes, and seeing deeds done in secret." We need to be praying corporately for the witness of the church, and praying specifically for those who are in leadership in the church, that they would be experiencing, they'd be walking in all of the things that transpire when we choose to go without food, things that would shape us, things that would humble us, the reality of self-denial, having hearts knit together with the heart of the Lord. And now the personal application. Everything Jesus has said about giving, prayer, and fasting gets to this point. Our King wants you, wants me, to give up all acting. John Stott said, God loves reality. And here's the thing, that God's good with the reality of how this stuff about fasting has been so challenging to me. He doesn't want me to not be real about it. He wants me to be honest with him about it. D.A. Carson said, the real beauty of righteousness must not be tarnished by sham. God help us. Guys, the life of the citizen in the kingdom of God is rooted in reality. The spiritual discipline of fasting, it's actually a posture of heart where we humbly admit any theatrical righteousness in our lives. Fasting is that posture of heart that says, God, is there anything not real about my faith? Is there anything not real about my witness? Is there anything that I want my life to be theater for others so that I'm on the receiving end of all of their appreciation? Fasting is also the posture of heart where God meets us and amazes us with his presence and his relentless, unfailing, steadfast love. And then, guys, when we choose to go without food, the question of Zechariah 7:5 has to be raised. Who am I trying to please? Guys, fasting is not the means, it's not the opportunity for me to receive honor. Fasting is not about establishing my kingdom. Fasting isn't about getting my will and my way. Because this is so beautiful. Fasting that is righteous runs back to the Lord's Prayer and flows out from the Lord's Prayer. Fasting that is righteous and giving and prayer that is righteous is motivated by our Father's glory, his kingdom, and his will. Michael Green said this, how could it be otherwise with those who against all hope have been allowed to call God their Abba? That's exactly what has happened to us. Against all odds, because of the cross of Jesus, rebels can call God Abba, Father. The point and the purpose in fasting is for God to be seen for who he truly is, just as he's seen in heaven. Fasting is the expression of my desperate desire for his sovereign rule to be experienced in my life and in the world, just as it is in heaven. Fasting is the expression of the desperate desire for his will to be done in my life and through his citizens, just as it is in heaven. And I'll close with this. Are you, am I, willing to give up a mealtime or set aside other major activities so that you and I can fast and pray? Are we willing to be humbled by fasting? Are we willing to participate in a season of self-denial by choosing to not have food? Are we willing, because of the discomfort of not having food, to be afflicted and to find our whole being identifying with the pain and brokenness in the world that God loves so very much?